Faith Church. For those of you who are new, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here. And this summer we have been teaching through the book of James. And this morning we're going to be continuing teaching through that book. And before we dive right in, let me give you a little 5,000-foot overview of some of the things James has been teaching us. First of all, we saw that really there's a big theme here. We looked at in chapter 2 about how our faith connects with our life. And, faith, true faith, saving faith comes out in our works. It changes how we live. And then last week, we saw that saving faith also changes how we speak. It really has an influence on our mouth. And today, we move into a section of the book where we see that saving faith changes how we think. So let's go ahead and dive right in. Before I actually look at the text, though, I need to give you a little more background. And this comes a little bit out of my doctoral work. I did some doctoral work in ancient Roman rhetoric. And I need to tell you a little bit about this because this is not often talked about in commentaries or scholars. But in the Greco-Roman world, the art of rhetoric was extremely popular. For a period of time, it was the Roman Republic, where public debate decided public policy, and then eventually Rome became an empire ruled by an individual. But still, the art of being able to speak publicly and to be able to manipulate a crowd, it was very popular, it was very powerful. Expect during the time of Vespasian, when Vespasian was a ruler of Rome, he actually had a public school that you could go to learn how to speak and have oratory and manipulate crowds. That was just the way they did it back then. In fact, you need to understand this. Nowadays, we have kids that look at professional football players and they admire them and they say, when I grew up, I want to be like a professional football player. Back in this time, you had kids that looked at public speakers who had great followers. And they said, when I grew up, I wanted to be a public speaker like him. That was the football player of the day. And so this was a skill that a number of people had, where they were very adept at being a Pied Piperish kind of a person, getting people to follow them and controlling and manipulating crowds because they always just had the right answer and the right way to say things. So that was part of the background of which the book of James is being written. Now take another piece of the background and overlay that onto it, and that is the biblical understanding of wisdom. In fact, this is what the Bible talks about is the people you should be looking to, those who are wise. And literally, wisdom means skill in righteous living. And you want to follow the people who know how to take and apply God's word to life and live righteously and pleasing to God. Those are the ones you need to mentor up to and follow along with, is what the Bible tells us. So, in fact, let me look at some verses here right in your outline. If you want to follow along, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, you'll see the value of wisdom here and what it means. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So here we go, the word of Christ, okay, and richly dwelling in you, so you can teaching and admonish one another, and that's what it's giving you wisdom. Skill in righteous living. 2 Timothy 3:15. He writes, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Here we go, sacred writings, the Bible, which are able to make you what? Wise for salvation. You want to know how to be saved? The sacred writings talk about it, which is sort of ends up being skill in how to live righteously. Colossians 2, chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. That their heart may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And like the main event, if you want to look at wisdom, skill, and righteous living, the main thing you need, it's all in Jesus Christ. That's the main event. And so what we have is the Bible says you to live wisely, you need God's word. And the more you understand God's word, the more you understand sort of the topography of the unseen world and what really is out there. You understand that there is something called sin. You understand there's a personal being called the devil who definitely is not in your corner. You understand God's love for you through Jesus Christ, that he sent his son to die in your place for your sin. You understand that even as you seek to follow Christ, you don't do that alone. God sent his Holy Spirit who dwells within us and assists us in righteous living. You understand topics like God's providence, that life is not spinning out of control, but God orders all events. You understand there is something called final judgment, that each one of us will someday stand before Jesus Christ. And you understand the honest truth is that someday those who know Jesus Christ and have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ will be united with him on the new heavens and new earth, where heaven and earth are brought together and we live together with Jesus Christ as the center of everything. And those apart from Christ spend eternity in the lake of fire. So you have this topography of what is true and what is right and what life is going on that the scriptures give us so we can live wisely. Now, let me give you the background of what's going on here. In the first century church that James is writing to, there is a conflict going on. And it's a conflict, by the way, that doesn't just happen in the first century church. It happens in churches today. You have people who are wise, they have skill in righteous living, they know God's word, they understand the real topography of life, and those are some of your leaders. But you also have in the church these people who have bought into the wisdom of the age, the ones who understand how to grab crowds, manipulate attention, sort of get people to follow them, you know. So you have a conflict on what it really are the good leaders in the church, those who have earthly wisdom and who can manipulate and draw and woo, or those who are over here who are really focused on saying, I'm going to live under godly wisdom and keep my finger in the text and my feet in the word. And you can see how this tension begins to arise. Well, these guys over here who are living by earthly wisdom, they're pretty attractive, aren't they? Suave, quick. They've learned how to do this kind of stuff. The godly wisdom people, well, they're not quite as fun to follow and look at. They're just ordinary folks trying to please Jesus Christ. This is the tension that is going on in the church. It's not just the tension in the ancient church, it's the tension that happens in many modern churches today. Now, let's look at the text. I'd ask you to stand as we read it. It's James chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, and we stand out of reverence for the word of God. I'll read these three verses here. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, oh, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." That ends the reading of God's word this morning. You may be seated. James says, okay, who is wise and understanding among you? You know, he began this back in chapter 3 where he said, not many of you should presume to be teachers because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So he said, come on, leaders, come on up. I want to talk to you guys who think you're teachers. And he begins again by saying, okay, who thinks you're wise and understanding? Who thinks that you really have got this Christian life thing down? Let's come on over here. I'm going to talk to you. We're going to put you against the wall, and we're going to get a measuring stick out. We're going to see how you really measure up. And this is what he says. First of all, he says, godly wisdom produces good character. Doesn't sound that profound. It actually sort of seems to be a logical extension of what was going on in chapter 2, that faith obviously will connect with what? Life. You know, if you really know Jesus Christ, remember that we learned there was something called fake faith that didn't connect with life. And there was something called saving faith. And the way you knew you had saving faith as opposed to fake faith is that saving faith connected with life. Fake faith doesn't connect with life. Remember, the demons have fake faith. They're very orthodox, probably more orthodox than any of us. But the deal is that while they know the truth, it never connects with their life. But saving faith always connects with life. In fact, it comes out in good conduct. In fact, it was saving faith comes out in the family room. It comes out in the dining room. It comes out at the dinner table. That's how it's lived out. And then he comes and he wraps this around, which is sort of a different way of saying it. He says that this good conduct will be a part of saving faith, plus godly wisdom, he says, will produce the meekness of wisdom. Now, here it gets a little bit of a sticky wicket. Meekness is what it produces. Now, I have to tell you that it's very difficult to translate this because the word in the Greek, there is no English word to translate into the English. So some of your translations will say the word gentleness, which is part of the meaning, but it's not all of the meaning. Some of you will say a meekness. Oh, doesn't that mean weakness? Well, no, it doesn't mean weakness. In fact, it means quite the opposite of weakness. I'll maybe give you a short definition, then I want to give you some stories or pictures of what meekness means. Meekness means power under control. That's about as short as I can encapsulate it here. Let me tell you this. The original Greek word for meekness was used to describe domesticated animals, often the kind you'd find in the circus, like a lion or a tiger. You know, it was incredible amounts of power that was brought under control, thankfully for everyone in the stands, right? And so this is what it is. Let me give you an example of this. I'm going to give you a Chuck Norris example, because I'm a sort of a Chuck Norris guy, okay? Maybe you guys don't know this, but Chuck Norris is a 6-time world karate champion. And I ran across this story of him. You know, he went into doing movies and television shows and all this kind of stuff, but he is apparently, you know, really deadly with his hands. He was doing a movie or a television show, and they were on a break. He went into the local town where they were filming, went to the bar, sat down at the bar, got a drink. In walks a local yokel. Apparently, this is a true story. The guy walks up to Chuck Norris, not recognizing him, and says, "You're in my seat. You better get out, or something bad is going to happen around here." Well, what does Chuck Norris do? He gets up and walks to another seat and sits down. And one of his friends said to him, "Chuck, what are you doing? You could have taken that guy apart." To which he said, "Well, what would that prove?" Incredible amounts of power, but it's under control. Sort of displayed in gentleness, not weakness, but gentleness. Let's give you another example and pull it out of Scripture. That example is Moses. I mean, maybe you remember reading this in your Bibles, Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. It says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth." Let me give you an example of Moses' meekness. This is power but gentleness mixed in with it. You remember Numbers chapter 16, Korah and his followers sort of went in rebellion against Moses and his leadership, and they said, "Oh, come on, Moses, share the leadership with us. Don't you know we've had God do some special things in our life too?" And I'm thinking, okay, maybe God did some special things in your life, but like your head did not glow like a light bulb. You did not get the Ten Commandments. Trust me, Moses is like head over foot, way above you guys, you know, and this wasn't his idea to be the leader of Israel. I mean, it was God's idea who started the whole burning bush thing. It's like, Moses is like, "I didn't originally sign up for this job. God gave it to me." Now, what does Moses do with Korah and his followers? Does he say, "You know, you're messing with the boss here," and like crack his knuckles and pop him one on the chin? No. He says, "You know, we're just going to leave this whole thing into God's hands." And he steps back. And God takes care of it, doesn't he? In fact, the earth opens up eventually and swallows Korah and his followers. I mean, that's incredible strength and power that Moses had that was gently used under control. Let me give you what I think is the best example of meekness, and that is Jesus Christ. I said in the opening, in the prayer for the service, that we just can't seem to comprehend, and I don't think there's any way we're ever going to comprehend the greatness of what God has done for us through Jesus. So let me see if I can paint in such a way as to maybe expand your mental horizons on who Jesus Christ really is. You need to remember that when you look outside and you see this created universe, in fact, I was at a wedding last night and I was looking outside and just seeing the beauty of the creation, and I was just awestruck by it. And so often we see the creation, we say, oh God, thank you for creating this and making this. But you need to understand, it was God the Father's design to make creation. Who actually made what we look at, what we touch, who we are? Who made it? Jesus Christ carried out his Father's creative plans. And by the way, Jesus Christ didn't just create the tangible order of creation. He created the entire intangible order of creation. Who created all the angels? Jesus. In fact, Jesus created Lucifer, who eventually rebelled and became the fallen angel Satan. Jesus has created it all. Isn't that huge? Now, we think about redemption. Where did this come from? It was the Father's plan of redemption, but who carried it out? Jesus. He joyfully and willfully submitted himself to be poured fully, still completely God, not losing any of his attributes, poured into a smaller vessel, uniting himself irrevocably for eternity with a human body, never giving up any of his attributes while still here, yet leaving the independent exercise of them to his Father's discretion. So he didn't become less God when he was incarnated in Mary's womb. Still, the same God who carried out all of creation is now carrying out his Father's plan of redemption. Now, think about this. Here he is living a poor life as a carpenter's son. Then he dies on the cross in our place for our sins, hanging on the cross which is, as we learn from Easter, one of the most painful ways known for a man to die. In fact, it was designed to be the most painful way they could kill an individual. That's why it's called excruciating pain. That means literally the pain of the cross, that kind of level. This is Jesus, who is fully God, who is on the cross dying in our place for our sins. And I've got news for you. At any moment, could he have simply pulled his hands together, gotten off the cross, and said, I really am bummed out by this. This is too humiliating. I've been worshipped for all eternity by everything. I made everything. And now I'm dying. Excruciating pain. Could he have done that? Yes. He could have completely destroyed this creation even faster than he carried out the making of this creation in 6 days. You need to understand that. But his incredible meekness, power, under control. Now, just so you know, by the way, I said that he could destroy this creation faster than he made this creation. There is biblical precedent to that. Remember when we studied Revelation back last Christmas, we learned that how will everything wrap up when there is the great final battle between Jesus, who's leading with Michael and the armies of heaven, and Satan and his demons. It says that Jesus fights with the sword of his mouth, which is essentially saying that all he uses is his words. All that happens, nobody even gets dirty. All Jesus goes is game over, dude, and that's it. That's all he needs to say, and it is game over for Satan and his demons. That's it. That is the incredible power he has. Now, look what it says in Philippians chapter 2. This sort of takes this whole theme I tried to paint and puts it together again. They say, do nothing from rivalry or conceit,
but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, that doesn't mean like he was shaped like God, that means he is God in heaven, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That means he didn't hold on to his rights and privileges, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, let me back out a little bit and go back to the 5,000-foot view here. Remember, we have been talking about there are really two kinds of wisdom here. There is godly wisdom, and there is earthly wisdom. Saving faith leads us to grow and live by godly wisdom. And what does godly wisdom look like? Well, it's humility, like Jesus Christ. It's leading in meekness. You may have strength, but it is not done harshly. It is done with gentleness, under control. But there is also something called fake faith. And fake faith doesn't lead people to think with godly wisdom. They tend to think with earthly wisdom. In fact, even those with real faith can tend to drift right back into thinking with earthly wisdom. And this is what earthly wisdom thinks like. Here it is. Those living by earthly wisdom destroy others. Let's look at the text here. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Let's look at some of these little underlined sections here. Bitter jealousy. Let me define this for you. Do you guys know what envy means? Envy means you have something and I want to get it too. I'm envious of you. Jealousy is like envy, but one step further. It's, you know, you have something, and I want to get it too, but I don't even want you to have it anymore. In fact, I want to take it from you. You know, I don't want you to enjoy that pleasure. Think about this. Maybe biblically, the example is Cain and Abel. You know, Abel had an acceptable sacrifice to God, and Cain didn't. And Cain didn't sit there and say, well, I want my sacrifice to be acceptable just like Abel's. He's like, I want to kill Abel. Once I get rid of Abel, then I'm on top again. Or maybe Joseph and his brothers, you know, Joseph gets the varsity jacket from dad. And instead of his brothers going, well, I want to get a varsity jacket too, just like Joseph got, so we can all be like varsity team here in the family. They're like, we're going to cut you off, Joseph. We're going to get rid of you, Joseph. If we don't have a varsity jacket, we don't want you to have it either. Now, like I said, by the way, this whole earthly thinking thing, even though people may have saving faith, it is very easy to slip back into this earthly mindset of approaching life. And so I'm just going to confess a little bit to you here. I found myself on occasion slipping back into that mindset. And I'll tell you what really surprised me. Here's where I found myself slipping back into it. It had to do with wrestling. Honestly, I'm pretty competitive when it comes to athletics. And I'm a little old to actually compete, but I have these thing called two boys. And I am all about my boys competing. I'm all about my boys winning. I'm like, if you're on the mat, we're not playing games, you're going down, buddy. That's all there is to it. Okay, you know, we'll do all the nice stuff later, but now it's war. Well, there are times whether it's happened because my boys have lost a wrestle-off in the wrestling room or because they've become sick or whatever the reason may be, where I'm in the stands and there is somebody else from the team wrestling in one of my son's positions. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you that I found myself on occasions not cheering quite as enthusiastically for them. You guys seem to understand, or I thought it was just this happened to me. And, you know, and I found myself, well, I, like, even there's a thought on occasions, well, I have to admit this. You're going to probably send me the elders for counseling. But, you know, there's like, you know, I sort of want him to win, but other ways I don't want him to win. Because then I know if he loses, my son can challenge him again and get the position back. And then I was like, oh, my goodness. Why am I thinking that way? Where did that come from? And all of a sudden, you realize that that's earthly wisdom, isn't it? That's living by jealousy. If why can't have it, you shouldn't have it. That is exactly, we're going to find out, the thinking of the devil. By the way, I've repented of that. I've caught myself on that. So if you still want to send me the elders, go ahead and do it. But that's the honest truth. But this is what earthly wisdom is like. It's characterized by jealousy. If you have that position, I want that position. I don't want you to have it. Next thing it's characterized by is selfish ambition. Now, this is going to get to be a little bit sort of an emotional topic for me as we get into this section. So I don't know what will happen as I talk about it here. Selfish ambition means the desire to use divisive means to promote your own interest. Literally in the Greek here, the word selfish ambition came to be used of anyone who sought political office. Sounds like a presidential campaign near you, doesn't it? You know, it's all about me. I'm going to promote myself, and I don't care what I have to do to get there to promote myself. And by the way, there's a great example in the scriptures about selfish ambition. The guy's name is Diotrephes. He's 3 John, verse 9. Let me read this for you. He says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. You see that number one, Mr. Selfish Ambition here? He does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Now, here's a question for you. Have you ever met this guy, Diotrephes? You're like, well, he was in the first century church. Oh, let me tell you, he comes back around in modern churches. I think I've met this guy. I have his business card. He's the guy that has to be first in the church. He has to be the center of attention. These kind of people are very content. In fact, they find great joy in causing splits in the church. These folks they love to kill pastors. They eat pastors for breakfast. That's what these kind of folks are like. What they do is they don't always work up front. They sow gossip. They sow distrust in the halls and through the phones. Let me just tell you, these guys are complete pains in the necks if you are the pastor. These are the worst kind of folks in your life. They drive you completely insane. And I want you to know that this refusing to acknowledge authorities above you, insisting on always being first, this is serious, serious levels of sin. I mean, we're talking like deadly serious levels of sin, and most people don't realize it. These are wolves in sheep's clothing. These are the people who want to slit your throat and watch your blood run, and they get joy out of it. And yes, they are in, I'm not saying this church, they are in churches today. And they cause incredible amounts of damage. Now, guys, I've been in the ministry 20 years. I don't look like it. More like 30. No, I know. But quite honestly, yes, I have met on numerous occasions this guy. The guy who does not acknowledge pastoral authority, does not acknowledge leadership authority, the guy who insists on being first. And they're extremely manipulative. They're skilled in this rhetoric stuff we've just talked about that they knew in the ancient world. They're usually very good at manipulating crowds and like the Pied Piper stuff. This next part, we're not putting on the tape, but I'm just going to share it with you. Do not be deceived. They're there to kill you. They're there to ruin Christ's church. I'm deadly serious about it. I've been there. I have the t-shirt. And I don't ever want it to happen to you. I may not be here, but remember this sermon. This is what the tension that's going on here in James chapter 3. James has been waiting to bring this piece out. Guys, think about who you really want as your leaders. The godly wisdom people who maybe aren't the most beautiful, snazzy looking ones are the earthly wisdom people. And look what this earthly wisdom is going to do. They're leading by jealousy. They are leading by selfish ambition. Look how it continues on here. What does worldly wisdom look like in action? It's just concerned with earthly results. In other words, these guys are like, oh, we have to get results in the church, and we have to get results now. I don't care how many body bags we fill. I don't care how we hurt people. I don't care how we wound people. I don't care if we shade the truth to the congregation and don't tell them everything and we keep things back. I don't care, you know, because in the end, you know, look at all the wonderful things that are going to happen in the church. Well, that is just thinking about earthly results. Let me tell you, godly wisdom says, guess what? Someday we will all stand before Jesus Christ, and we will give an answer for what we have done. And Jesus Christ is not just interested in the results that we had, but on how we got those results. Because in those days, in that time, all the secrets will be revealed. There's nothing hidden anymore. So, earthly wisdom is just concerned with earthly results. Godly wisdom says how we get those results. Secondly, it doesn't see spiritual value in anything. In other words, these people, all they're concerned with is happiness and joy here and now. They don't see all of a sudden that really what we're trying to do is grow someone's conformity of their spirit to the likeness of Christ. And let me tell you, there's a lot of folks here, as you think through this, who are in the world today, who have tons of people following them, but all they care about is earthly results. They don't see the importance of the spiritual values of things. And I'll maybe step on somebody's toes. Joel Osteen wrote a book called Becoming a Better You, and I want to give you a little quote out of him. He says, maybe Alzheimer's disease runs in your family genes, but don't succumb to it. Instead, say every day, my mind is alert. I have clarity of thought. I have a good memory. Every cell in my body is increasing and getting better. Start boldly declaring, God is restoring health unto me. I'm getting better every day and every way because all that matters is my happiness here and now. That's essentially what he's saying, isn't it? That's earthly wisdom. That's not godly, spiritual wisdom. Let me tell you something. Sometimes the way God can love you best is let you go through a really hard time. C.S. Lewis says it this way in The Problem of Pain. I'll read it and then maybe have to translate it back for you because he says it in sort of his English way. Now God, who made us, knows what we are and that our happiness lies in him. Yet we will not seek it in him as long as he leaves us any other resort where it can even plausibly be looked for. Well, what we call our own life remains agreeable to us. We won't surrender anything to him. What then can God do in our interest but to make, quote, our own life less agreeable to us and take away the plausible sources of false happiness? He stoops to conquer. He will have us even though we have shown that we prefer everything else to him and come to him because now, finally, there is nothing better to be had. In other words, by ourselves, the last thing we often seek is God. So what does he do? Because he loves us and he knows that the only true happiness is found in him, he knocks the props out from under our life. We go through times of suffering. We end up on our knees. We are calling out to God for grace and for mercy. And where do we find? That he's there. So here's the deal, is the most loving thing God could do for us to always leave us with earthly happiness? No. Because it's when we don't have earthly happiness that we finally seek him and realize the true joy is him anyway. So the most loving thing sometimes God can do is not give us everything we want. Lastly, he says this, it's demonic in origin. So this earthly thinking, you have to realize it really comes from Satan himself. Satan's behind all this stuff. Next, worldly wisdom brings about what? Satan's destructive desires. That's where it's all going. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Understand this. God desires order. He puts the universe together in order, doesn't he? You look outside. There's trees growing. There's grass growing. There's animals walking around. You put all those things in a blender and disorder them. Is it working? No. No beauty. No joy. How about this? It's not just order in the universe, but you know God desires order in the church, right? You have pastors, you have elders, you have leaders. God desires order in the home. The husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and the husband should lovingly lead his wife and lay down his life for his wife, as Christ laid down his life for the church. You know, there's order there. But what is Satan about? He's all about disorder, the exact opposite. In fact, if you think about what Satan's original sin, it was to get out of order, wasn't it? You know, I want to be the position that God has. I want to be out of order. So what does he do? He sows disorder in everything he does. You look at a home where Satan is really in charge and it's thinking by earthly wisdom, not godly wisdom, what do you find? Disorder. You find fighting. You find bickering. Why? Because there's no respect in the order. How about a church? What does Satan want to do? What does Diotrephes want to do? I have to be first. I refuse to recognize the leaders above me. What? Disorder. That's what he wants to sow. Death. Where does it come from? Disorder. Now, like I said, I want to, this is a message that for me is actually was very hard to work on this week because some things touch close to home. You guys probably noticed that. But I want to commend you as a church again. I just want to tell you, I love you. I love you dearly. This is a church that has been characterized by unity and by respect of those in authority. And I really think God is going to continue to bless the church in that respect. I'm thankful for that. So, here's the overview as we close. We have two kinds of wisdom. When saving faith produces godly wisdom in our lives, and we start to think, how? Like Christ, with humility about ourselves. We lead with meekness. We may have power, we may have authority, but it's conducted with gentleness. But fake faith, it doesn't produce godly wisdom, it produces earthly wisdom. And what is it characterized by as it works? It's characterized by jealousy. It's characterized by selfish ambition. It's characterized by just caring about earthly results and never about the day we stand in front of Christ. It's a never see spiritual value to anything. It's demonic in origin. It's destructive in nature. It's vile in practice. Now, here's my question. Look at your life. Are you living and thinking by earthly wisdom or by godly? Oh, what is driving and controlling you? I'm going to pray, and then we have a really awesome way to close the service here. I'm just going to tell you that we thought we'd close the service with a baptism. And as baptism, by the way, you know, is somebody making a public proclamation of their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and how God has changed them. And that's going to be Thelma Madigan in a moment. And she's going to share a little bit about her faith. And we're going to baptize her. And by the way, we have a tradition here at church. You know, when somebody goes under the water, when we come up out of the water, do we make any noise? Yes, we cheer at the top of our lungs. We literally try and bring the roof off. So I'm going to see how we do because we are first service and people are tired. So let's pray and we'll go ahead and get on to that. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We know that whatever your word says, we need. You didn't put anything in your word that is superfluous, that is unnecessary, that when we mine it, that when we study it, we meditate on it, and we ask your Holy Spirit to teach us, you will give us what we need from this book. So may we be people of this book. I thank you for these tough words in James chapter 3, 13 through 16, and more of them as we're going to look at next week about this church conflict issue and what wisdom are we living by, godly wisdom or earthly wisdom. And I pray for every single one of us that you would help us to examine our lives and see, even we may have saving faith, but we keep defaulting back to jealousy and selfish ambition in our life and trying to put ourselves as number one rather than being characterized by humility and meekness. Holy Spirit, change us and examine us and work in us this week. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.